want to first of all thank Bill for those kind words he gave during the announcement. I think our congregation is truly blessed, not because of me, but because we do have so many in this congregation who have so much talent that any one of us, I think, could be called upon at the last minute to fulfill a certain role, and it could be handled very well. I think we ought to be very thankful to God that we are in this situation. This morning, I'd like to bring a lesson on Christian living. And in that lesson, or in that thought, I want to suggest that in our life as Christians, we live a life, or should live a life, of excess. When we think of a life of excess, though, we typically picture a lifestyle that is characterized by extravagance, indulgence, often leading to wantonness and impropriety. In fact, Webster's Dictionary defines this word, excess, as action or conduct that goes beyond the usual, reasonable, or lawful limit. Hence, intemperance, immoderation, and overindulgence. I am reminded of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, when it describes the Gentiles saying, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." This phrase is often used in a very negative sense. Those that live such lives are often criticized for their behavior. And there are numerous Hollywood celebrities, politicians, sports celebrities that we could use as examples of those who live a life of excess, but in such a way that they should bring great shame upon themselves. So, with such a connotation, why then would we describe the life of a Christian as a life of excess? The Greek word that actually, if you look into the New Testament, you're not going to find anywhere the word excess being used, at least none in the translations that we have. But there is a Greek word that does bring up the idea. It is a word that means to superabound in quantity or in quality, to be in excess, to be superfluous, also to cause to superabound or excel. And there are, I would suggest this morning, that there are areas in our lives in which we are to go beyond the usual, even the reasonable, by the world's standards. And what I want to do this morning is we look at the Christian and the life of excess that we are to live. I want us to examine then the scriptures to show in what areas that we do exceed or where we do live in this excessive way. First of all, let me suggest that we are to live in a life of excess when it comes to righteousness. Turn, if your Bible, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at several verses here in this particular chapter. We begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40. Jesus himself says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds," and there's the word that we're using this morning in the idea of excess, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Our righteousness, he says, is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what does that mean? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees presented themselves as the very model of righteousness in the New Testament and in the first century. They were those individuals who had basically made themselves the morality police, if you will. That they had set themselves up to look at others and to judge others and determine if they are living to the standards not only of law, but of tradition. We see an example of this over in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. When they actually have the audacity, if you will, to rebuke Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do you disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?'" They were concerned about ceremonial and traditional washings, and they felt then that they had to come to the Lord and say, "You're wrong and your disciples are wrong in this," that they were the ones who set the standard. Turn it over to chapter 23 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, this time looking at verse 4. Jesus says, "For they," speaking again of the scribes and the Pharisees, "for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So they were those individuals who had made these rules. They're the ones who determine what is righteous, what is good, and they were the ones to enforce that. We see their attitude expressed very well over in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Here we have the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men who came to the Lord, or came in prayer to God. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And we first hear the prayer of the Pharisee. It says, two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. I am such a righteous individual. I am the epitome, the greatest of all that is righteous is am I." Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23 again. Matthew chapter 23, because now we see something about the righteousness of the Pharisees, as Jesus now begins to rebuke them of what they truly are. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. He just said in verse 4 that they bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear and lay them on other men's shoulders. But then he says in verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment." Skip down to verse 25. Here in a rebuke, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So what we're finding here then is these individuals, these who showed themselves to be so righteous, that it was truly on a very superficial level that their righteousness existed. Our righteousness should go beyond this outward show of piety. That which is seen in our lives should not just show on the outward side what we want the world to see, but it should be a reflection of the inner quality of goodness and faith that characterizes a true child of God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 now. Let's draw some application as Jesus gives them to it. Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" Now some may stop right there and will say, "Hey, I'm a righteous individual because I have never murdered anybody. Therefore, in the eyes of God and before men, I am a righteous man." But let's read the next verse. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Refraining from murder does not make us righteous if we harbor ill will toward our brother. John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Matthew chapter 5 again. Let's look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' Well, I've never committed adultery. Therefore, I am a righteous individual." But again, we have to read the next verse. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And here, I almost imagine an individual who goes to church on a regular basis and he, you know, looks to the world as a very righteous man, and he can proclaim, "I've never committed adultery with another woman." But then he goes to the strip clubs, or he goes out onto the internet and looks at porn, and he goes out and he lusts at people, the women that he works with. Yet he says, "But hey, I never committed adultery, therefore I'm righteous." Jesus says, no, you're not. But I say again, say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just those things that are outward that determines if we're righteous, but it's the heart, Jesus is telling us. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, your neighbor, and hate your enemy. Okay, well, hey, that's an easy one to do. There are my neighbors that I really like, and we have a good time together, and I'll help them, and they'll help me, and I just, everything's great here. But then again, notice verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Loving our neighbor does not make us righteous if we do not also love our enemy. He goes on in this passage to tell us that we may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you're familiar with Jewish society, the tax collector was almost on the very bottom rung in their estimation of the worth of a person. If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in all these examples, what we're finding here is that our righteousness should not just be something that is seen on the outside, but as we said, a true reflection of the goodness and the faith that we have from God. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we have what is often called the ideas or the Christian character, the Christian virtues, the Christian graces. And I want us to read through this, and I want us to notice then what we find beginning in going to chapter verse 5, and notice what we see in verse 8. Peter writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now notice, first of all, he's not giving us physical outward attributes here. He's not telling us, you know, make sure your hair is combed, make sure you're following proper hygiene, all that. He's saying, look to your character. Okay, these are things you add to the person that God wants you to be. But notice now in verse 8, for he says, for if you do, if these things are yours and abound, and there's that word again that we've been looking at, the idea of excess, the idea of abounding, that we take these attributes and we just don't wear them on our sleeve or on the outward side, but they make it a very vital part of us. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to righteousness, we need to live a life of excess. But we are also to show a life of excess in our work of the Lord. Turn, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Paul writes here, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Here's our word again. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, the life of a Christian is not a passive endeavor. It's not a life of leisure. It's not a life of idleness. But unfortunately, there are many who seem to feel that going to church on Sunday morning, if they feel like it, and if the weather is good, and they don't have anything better to do, is all that God requires of us. That somehow, just by coming and sitting in a pew for an hour or two, and doing that, is that we have somehow fulfilled our service toward God. Again, there are those individuals who have little thought, little or no thought for God during the week or outside the assembly. It's almost as if the Christian life begins right when you walk into the door, and then once you walk back out of the door, You've done your duty as far as God's will is concerned and what God desires of us. A number of years ago, I attended a wedding. This is not to speak evil of any particular religious group. It just happened to be this particular group of people. But I went to a wedding in which the Catholic Mass was observed on a Saturday. And I went to the reception following. And what was amazing to me is at one point, some of you may have heard this story before, but at one point during the reception, everybody got really excited. And so I was videotaping is why I was there, but everybody got really excited. And somebody finally said, "The priest says we don't have to go." I really wasn't paying attention to what was going on, so I kind of stopped for a moment. And what they were saying, because they observed the Mass on Saturday, that meant on Sunday, they were free and clear that they didn't have to go do it again. And the thought came to me that it's the idea of they got their ticket punched for the week, and now they were good to go. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who feel that way. Come here, sit on Sunday morning, perhaps come to class, maybe just come on Sunday afternoon, and then I'm fine for the rest of the week, and I suggest some don't even think about God for the rest of the week. But no, our service to God, that which God desires of us, is not just a Sunday morning thing. The life of a Christian involves a conscious effort to serve God daily. It involves studying His Word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we are diligently, he says, to seek the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we see again the example that we are to live, and how we are to live before the world and in our service to God. Matthew chapter 5 again, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gives us so many lessons, actually beginning in verse 13, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." How much good do you do to the world? How much influence do you have among those that you work with and those that you live with if your light just shines in this building? Our life has to shine in the world. We are to show the excess of our work in the Lord as we encourage and support our brethren. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, as long as I'm here in this building and I try to encourage you and I shake your hand and say I'm glad to see you, and then I don't think about you the rest of the week, or I don't look to the needs that you have, then how am I serving Christ in that way? There is absolutely no excess there. And then finally in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we see that we are to show a life of excess as we take the word to the world. We mentioned this in class this morning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. When those who were being persecuted decided to leave and to scatter, they didn't go without taking the word with them and spreading and preaching that word everywhere that they went. We have an assurance again back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. He says that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That is that as we serve Christ in this life, that we can be assured that all that we do, whether it bring hardship upon us or whatever it might be, we're not doing it in vain, because as we see, God keeps His promise. Paul again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." So then, in our life, Christian living, a life of excess, we are to be excessive in our service to God. And then finally, we are to have excess when it comes to our hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. "Now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may, again, here's our word, abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We often characterize hope or define hope as that confident expectation. And as we made the point before, true biblical hope does not mean hope so. It's not the idea of, well, I sure hope I get a raise at work. Boy, I sure hope that my favorite football team wins this Sunday, whatever it might be. But hope says, I know it's going to happen. It's that expectation, and it's a confident expectation that I know those things should come about. Again, notice what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That word persuaded means I am convinced. And I am convinced that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. We've been studying in our book of Romans in our Sunday morning class. In fact, we covered this chapter. Really didn't spend a lot of time on these particular verses. But in Romans chapter 8, we notice that as Paul is talking about the great frustration that we feel ready for that time when God will be revealed and we will be revealed in that last day as the sons of God. He says, though, beginning in verse 23, he speaks of hope. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, or we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And there's the idea that we want to stress here, that hope gives us the ability to persevere. That he says back in verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because then we see that glory and we expect that glory, we have hope of it, we can endure the hardships that we face in this life. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Paul again is an example to us of perseverance that comes from hope. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul writes, of course, keep in mind that he's in prison at this point. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice he says there, by his earnest expectation and hope, that he will not be ashamed. He truly knows he will receive all that God has promised. We instructed him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we are instructed to put on the hope of salvation. And it is that hope of salvation, that expectation that as this life ends, I have something greater to go to, that keeps me faithful. So we have to have excess of hope. Over in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, remember that Paul, or the writer, if it is Paul, is writing to those who had become followers of Christ, but now are giving up on that. They want to go back to the previous law, the law of Moses. And the writer here is exhorting them to stay faithful to Christ. And in verse 9, he says this, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Again, goes back to the idea that our work and labor is not in vain. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He says, I want you to remain faithful to the end, that full assurance of hope, that everything that you expect to happen is going to keep you on the path and is going to help you persevere. In the next few verses, he talks about the fact why we have this hope is because God himself is faithful. And then finally, in verse 19, he says this, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence before the veil." Our confident expectation is what gives us the anchor, is that which stabilizes us in this life that we might enjoy the rewards of the next life. So then, we can say that truly, in Christian living, we live a life of great excess. The Christian life is a life of abundance and excess in serving God through our righteousness, through service, and through our hope. I want to end in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul writes, "And do not be drunk with wine." How does one become drunk with wine? Isn't it by an excessive use? And he says, that's not the excess that we need to have. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he goes on to speak to how we are to admonish and teach one another through song. But the point here is that we are to live a life of excess, but not, as we saw earlier at the beginning, the way the Gentiles did, in the revelry and the party. But our excess comes through our life in the Spirit. Our excess of life comes through our faith in Jesus Christ and in God our Father. So this morning, I ask you, what kind of life are you living? Are you living a complacent life that, you know, you get by, really doesn't have much going on to it in terms of dealing with God? Or are you truly living an excessive life in your service and righteousness and hope toward God? If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to become one. Because if you're not a child of God and you never become one, you have a very horrible fate in waiting for you. But we are here asking you this morning to become a child of God that you might enjoy all the blessings and all the glory that comes in being His child. If you've not been living the way you should, maybe you have not been living an excessive life as we described this morning, we want to encourage you to do so. If you have a spiritual need that we can help you with in any way, would you come while we stand and sing?